You would turn in your Bibles to Philippians. Be in Philippians chapter 1 near the end. I'd mentioned earlier in the service that I was a part of a wedding this weekend. Chris and Samantha, now Cassidy, who is the youngest son of Bob and Karen, one of our elders. Beautiful wedding. And, you know, things that happened was wonderful. Three comments were made about me specifically that I just had to convey to you. If you know anything about me, each of these three will probably sit in my brain for a long time and maybe trouble me or give me a little laugh. The first one was this tie was given to me so that I could wear it to coordinate with the colors. And someone mentioned of me, purple is my color. I'm going to have to live with that one for a while now. The second thing, after the service, a lady said about me, he's just like Joel Osteen. That's going to sit with me a little longer. The third thing said about me, and this wasn't really new, the guy says to me, he says, has anybody ever told you you remind me of Bill Clinton? He says, not just the way you talk, your mannerisms, your hair, everything. You're Bill Clinton. Oh, my. Bob, thanks for having me at that wedding. Give me something to talk about. Well, in this political season, has anybody been receiving phone calls from their various candidates in their political party? I thought that getting off the do not call list would take care of that, but apparently it doesn't affect politics at all. And on a daily basis, sometimes hourly basis, we're receiving calls. Do your civic duty and do vote. Be involved in the political process. Pray for your political leaders, I would say that. During the 2008 campaign, I know that many of you were very involved in the political process. And a new term that I was unfamiliar with, both in talk radio and on television, they would use these terms like dino and rhino. All right, are you familiar with what these terms mean? Dino, a Democrat in name only. They say they're a Democrat, but they've left their party, really, in how they vote. A rhino, a Republican in name only. They have the label, but nothing about their belief system is in line with that particular party. And we find that once people get elected, they promise much and they deliver very little or very different than they had promised. That takes place. And I'm always concerned about that. But as a pastor, you know what I'm more concerned about? Kainos. Christians in name only. I think there are far more Christians in name only than there are dinos or rhinos, unfortunately. We have a label. Does the label really indicate who we are and how we believe and how we act? I mean, the balance of our beliefs and behaviors, does it match? How many people would consider themselves Christians in America? Most. Most. But if we were to just judge their life based on what the Bible says, would it match? How about you? Would you be considered a kaino? Christian in name only. Paul's been talking to us in Philippians chapter 1 about his circumstances. He's been in jail. He's been oppressed. He's now praying for the church in Philippi, but he turns that corner in verse 27. He says, okay, now what about your conduct? How are you conducting yourselves in the world that you live in? I'm in prison in Rome writing to you, but I have much joy. The gospel is continuing to spread. I'm getting to evangelize the Praetorian Guard, the elite guard that guards me 24 hours a day. I'm having influence with people in the council that will determine how they view Christianity and the doctrines, and much of it will be based on how they view my life. All right, you are in your realm and you're in Philippi. How is it you're conducting yourselves? In verse 27, it told us, and we looked at this last week, it told us about our citizenship. The word conduct there literally means citizenship. They had understood that because as Philippian citizens, they were really Roman citizens. Though not in Italy, not in Rome, they were Roman citizens. So they spoke like Romans, they used Latin, they named their children Latin, are Roman names. They had Roman architecture. They were Romans. They had the title and they lived like it. And so Paul asked them, consider your conduct. You are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us they're citizens of heaven. How is your citizenship being manifested? How are people looking at you? Can they see that you're a citizen of heaven by how you conduct yourself? We looked at three different things in verse 27 only last week, and you've got those in your notes if you picked up a bulletin. That joy is in consistent Christian citizenship. The beginning part there, only conduct yourselves. That's the Christian citizenship. But the second part there you saw was joy is in balancing your beliefs and behaviors. It's the portion of the scripture in verse 27 that says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Manner is your behavior, gospel is your beliefs, and worthy is the term axios, which is the term we get our word axis from. It's like the balance scale here. Where is your life plotted on the axis? Is it balanced with your beliefs and your behavior? Does your manner equal the gospel? That's where joy comes from. Oftentimes we lose joy because things are out of whack. We say we believe something, but there's a contradiction in our life. And we feel the friction. We feel the difficulty there. The third thing we learned at the end of verse 27 is that joy comes in standing and striving with the saints. Get it straight out of the text at the end of verse 27. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. You're standing tough against all adversity. You're standing together. And then you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're locked arm in arm, striving, heading forward together. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. It was meant to be lived in community, standing and striving together. But up until verse 27, you never see why they necessarily have to live as citizens and balance their beliefs and behaviors and stand and strive together. But verse 28 begins to give us an insight into the opposition they have. It's one thing to say, we're going to stand together, we're going to strive together. But it's another thing when the troubles come, when the difficulties come, when the enemy comes and attacks. The success between the difference between the success of an army that succeeds and an army that doesn't is usually how they stand together and strive together, or how they run. They deplete the troops. They go in different directions, or they're all superheroes and they do their own thing. We're going to deal with opposition and difficulties and suffering today because that's where the text takes us. And I know that over the last couple of years, some of you have been right in the midst of much difficulty. And some of you are in it right now. Possibly it's been the loss of a job or a whole business for you. Or you've seen your retirement account completely depleted because of the economy. Maybe you've lost your home or you're in the process of it. I know your lives. These things are true when I speak of them. You've lost a child or a loved one in the last couple of years. You've lost your own health and you're struggling there. You know what it's like to suffer. You know what it's like to have everything against you and your family. And I considered when those things happen, what is our temptation? What do we typically do, or at least being tempted to do? Our natural response when trials and suffering comes is to question. Sometimes we question ourselves. Something wrong with me? Is there something I've done? Is this coming on me because of some poor choices or bad decisions? Sometimes we question God. How could God do this to me? I thought I was faithful. Does He not love me? Does He not reward me for my good efforts? Maybe even question whether God is angry with you and you're being disciplined. We question God's word and His promises. Didn't God say in Matthew that He would take care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air? Surely He would take care of me? And then you sit there in the suffering and go, why or where and how? Is this really how the Christian life is supposed to be? With credibility, Paul writes this letter sitting in Rome, as I've said, but not on vacation, on 4th of July. No, he's sitting in house prison, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. And as he speaks to the people in Philippi, they likewise are having much opposition and suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just the first two verses tell us what their position is during their time. It says, "Now, brethren," and this is Paul writing to the Corinthians about Philippi. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God," and that's a key term here, "the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." That would be Philippi. What are the things happening here? "That in a great ordeal of affliction," that's what they're experiencing, "but out of the great ordeal of affliction," what is happening? "Their abundance of joy." Isn't that the Philippian letter here? All about joy. "In the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty." They're very stricken with poverty and just rapid deterioration of everything. "But that poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality," their generosity. We see in the book of Philippians chapter 4 that they're one of the main churches, if maybe possibly the only church, that continued to contribute to Paul out of their deep poverty. They just wanted to give because they wanted the gospel to be spread. It didn't matter the cost. "We don't have it, but we'll give you more than what we are even able to, because we know the gospel is the only true freedom. The gospel is the only truth that we have. God may take our lives, but as long as the word of God continues on." Had Martin Luther been around in the first century, they would have been singing his song. "His truth abideth still." Affliction. Oppression. The term could be used, squeezing. Take your hands just for a moment. All kids and adults do. Take your hands just for a moment. And take your hands and squeeze your hands. Squeeze it tough. You got some muscles there? Have you ever felt like your life feels this kind of pressure? It just keeps going. And you're like, "Well, I just let go." Yeah, but you know what? You don't always have that opportunity when life is squeezing you. The oppression, the affliction, the pressure. And when he speaks to these Philippians, he knows the kind of pressure they're under, kind of suffering, kind of affliction that's taking place, and it's a squeezing. And he says, "I'm giving you six ways of joy that it's expressed through your conduct while the squeeze is on in your life." We looked at those first three last week, but today we'll look at the last three, verse 28, verse 29, and verse 30. We'll see what Paul has to say to us. Now, look, before I go any farther, I just give you a little disclaimer. I don't always understand every reason why God has us in specific positions that He has of suffering. We may not always understand, maybe not even until we get to heaven, or even then, it may not be God's obligation to answer why certain things happen in our lives. But realize, God is in the midst of all of it. He has not abandoned us in our times of difficulty. Remember the words we just read a few moments ago in Isaiah, that God was pleased to crush him, Jesus. And no one that day when he was being crushed understood the purpose of that. Though Jesus had told them that he would come and he would be led like a lamb to slaughter and he would die for the sins of people, they didn't get it. Remember, they ran different ways. The troops scattered. Though we don't always understand how God is in the midst of this, we realize that we prosper at His hand and we trust Him. We trust Him because He has a greater perspective and vantage point than we do. So when we don't understand, we call out to Abba Father and say, "We know that You have everything under control. We'll trust You. Trust You." So let's look at these three verses here. In verse 28, I see this truth. Joy is an observing ownership while being oppressed. Joy is an observing ownership while being oppressed. Or opposed, I should say. Same difference, I suppose. Look at verse 28 with me. "In no way alarmed by your opponents." They have opponents. Things are rushing against them. "Which is two things, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. A couple of main truths here. You notice the word sign here, or proof, maybe it says in your translation, is an indexius, the Greek word there, like an index. It is a sign, a proof. So God is doing something here, and it's a signpost, it's a banner. When you see these things happening, realize there's a banner here showing you some truths. The first truth that you see here is that this opposition shows their destruction. Those who oppose God's will and what God is doing, those who are coming against God's people, it already shows you in a big banner, it's a sign, they are headed for destruction. The other sign, though, is that when opposition comes and they're resisting you and all these things are happening, it's a sign of your salvation. That you are owned by someone. And it is God. Your salvation was given to you by God. He is the one who paved the way and made it all possible. It's fascinating, though. You look at this and go, you mean when I'm opposed, it shows me that I'm saved? It is one of the signs. Because how you respond, going back to verse 27, your conduct is shown pure or clear, or it's proved by when the opposition comes, how do you display your citizenship? So it's an evidential sign of your salvation. And it's an evidential sign of their destruction. You know, he tells us in the text, don't be alarmed or don't be frightened. You see the word patero there. The Greek word, alarmed or frightened. That term is used of a horse that has gone into battle with his soldier. Gone into battle, but at the sign of the opponent, he flees, he runs away. What was the horse expecting in the first place? A Sunday afternoon ride? But the horse who has been designed for battle goes into battle. Oh, there's the opposition. Let's go the other way. I think I forgot some hay back in the trough. Yeah, I need to get back. How many Christians are prepared for the battle? Why is it that we get so frightened or surprised or alarmed when opposition comes? As if, some of my rights have been taken away. What's this about? Jesus, did he not say that be prepared? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. They're going to be all against you. There's going to be some who say the Christian life is worth nothing. The church is irrelevant. Well, what is that? Oh, you're a Christian now. Woo-hoo, you're a big guy now, big girl. Yeah, that's wonderful, you know. Or you become a Christian and they go, you blow it, you mess up. And they go, now, is that a way to act like a Christian? And they're not a Christian either. But they just want to ridicule or persecute you. You know, and I use the word persecution. I'm using it. But you realize none of us have truly been persecuted. You're sitting in an air conditioning building. You're wonderfully clothed, most of you, all right? You know, you're here and you're comfortable and you're like, oh, we were persecuted. Oh, somebody made fun of our bumper sticker that says, we love Jesus. Oh, you know, and then think about today, who is being persecuted around the world? The Chinese Christians who are trying to gather for worship. You know, those in Nepal who Bhutan who lost their homes and they're refugees. Those all over the world who, at the naming of Jesus, could be killed, murdered on the scene. On the spot. That's real persecution, but we do suffer. There are times that all hell wants to break out against us. How does it look like in our world when we shouldn't be alarmed, but there are some signs here? It begins at the temptation to compromise. At the point that a contrary position comes against your biblical beliefs and you have to make a decision. And you are tempted to compromise. That's the beginning of your opposition. You get discouraged and decide to quit. How about a boss comes and overlooks you for a promotion simply because you're a Christian and he doesn't care for that? How about a friend who spends a little less time with you, avoids your phone calls, simply because you're growing in the Lord and they want nothing to do with that, and separation begins to happen? A person ridicules you at your work, or someone who lives in your neighborhood just because they want to be against your beliefs, or they have an opposing belief. Around the world, it means imprisonment, separation from family, and even death. This is what I know, though. If you're a believer, you will encounter persecution and opposition if you're living like a citizen of heaven. Verse 27 and verse 28 are connected. You live like God's, you will have opposition. But it's a sign that you are His. You're owned by Him. That's a good word. You're going to have your opponents. Whether you live in Atlanta or you live in Afghanistan. Whether you live in the state of Georgia or you live in the country of Georgia. A believer will have opposition. A believer will encounter suffering. And God is showing you through that, the big banner, you see where they're headed? You're beginning to get a glimpse of where you're headed. Where your eternal citizenship is. So what do? That opposition comes. I said it was linked. Verse 27 and verse 28 are linked. If you're encountering opposition, it's a banner that shows that you are a citizen of heaven. Verse 27 is vital. Are you standing firm together with the body? Are you striving forward together with the body, the church? There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are no Rambo Christians. There are no Terminator Christians. Put whatever label you want on it. The body was always designed to work together. Sometimes I think we're not as effective in the evangelical world here in America because we don't stand together. We, at the first sign of differences, we depart, we split, we do whatever. And Satan just loves that. He says, good, you guys just split all the churches. Doesn't matter. It makes you less effective. Less effective. Because you're not standing with the truth. So we'll just separate. So we observe our ownership while being opposed. Look to whose you are. Now I know that's not a common or a popular thing to teach on TV. You've seen the TV preachers. You know those I've been considered like. But TV preachers who want to say that all of your life will be blessed with more than you can imagine. The abundant blessings. If you have enough faith, you won't have troubles. Have you heard any people say that? Maybe I'm the only one that gets that channel. You know, if you just have enough faith, you won't get sick. If you'll just send money to me, you'll be rich. Which I don't know how that works. If I send my money away to him, how does he? Anyway, but you got all these people saying, you're never going to have problems if you're a believer. Paul would be against impose that strongly, that belief. He says, if you are a believer, and the more you are a believer, the more you'll be opposed and suffer. It's going to happen. Maybe we ought to put that up in the forefront when people are becoming a Christian. Maybe we ought to just go ahead and say, consider the cost. It's free, but it will cost you everything to be a believer. This is not something to add to your life. Christ becomes your life. It's everything. You're all in. Here's the second thing, or the fifth thing in the list. Joy is in being grateful for the gifts of God. Let me show you what Paul says is the gifts of God. Gifts of God. TV preachers would say it's going to be you're healthy and wealthy. But I say that Paul is showing us how joy really comes. It's being grateful for the gifts of God. Verse 29 tells us, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The term granted there is charizomai. Granted. It's a gracious gift. It's something given to you beyond. It's the verb form of the noun charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. How many of you appreciate grace? God, if I could just have your grace. And he's taken this term and he's added it in a verb form, charizomai, granted. It's something that's been giving to you. It's a continual gift. Giving to you something great. It's a grace gift. And he has two grace gifts for us in this verse. I want you to see them very clearly because we miss it. We miss it. We only get half of it in the Christian life of understanding. The gift of salvation has been granted for Christ's sake. God has given you salvation, something to believe. You believe in Him because it's been a grace gift, charizomai. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know it. For by grace, what is it? You know it? By grace you've been saved. And this not of yourself, it is a gift of God. It's a grace gift. Salvation is a grace gift. We receive it by faith, but it is a gift of God. All right, what about the end of verse 28? Not only to believe in Him, but also to, what does it say? Say it out loud, really loud. Have you ever considered that God's grace gift to you is that you will suffer? Is that big horse pill that's difficult to swallow? You know you need it, but you don't want it? Maybe that one's a bitter taste? It's that bitter water that's been given to you? How many of you ever been sick and had to swallow some medicine that was just nasty? Yeah. Yuck. Why can't they make it all cherry flavor? I'd take all the medicine, you know? But there are times that you know you need to understand and have something, and here in the Scripture, very clear. I don't know why we don't memorize this one. We memorize Philippians 1:6. We remember Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why don't we just say, God has granted it to me for Christ's sake that I'll be able to believe in Him and I'm going to suffer for Him. Why don't we memorize that? Here's grace gifts, salvation and suffering. That's tough. We don't want it. But if we would see it in proper perspective, that it is a grace gift and God is doing something in you that would not be able to be done except through suffering. Except through suffering. You have your opposition in verse 28. Verse 29 clearly tells us that for the sake of suffering, or suffering for His sake. 2 Timothy 1:2, or 1:12, I should say. For this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I'll suffer for Him because I know He's already preserved me. This world doesn't matter as long as the gospel continues to spread, because I know where my citizenship is. I know where I'm headed, and He's guarding me. He's protecting me. He's protecting my soul. He may not always protect my body. He may not always protect where I am, but He has protected my soul for eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he returns to the theme. For which I suffer hardship, even in imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. Prior to that, he was talking about Jesus and the Jesus that he that rose from the dead, descended from David, according to the gospel. He was willing to suffer hardship. Why? Though he's imprisoned as a criminal, what is the Word of God? Is it bound? Is it imprisoned? The Word of God is still spreading. The glory of God, the gospel, the salvation message is still spreading. Though he is contained, the Word of God is never contained. Throughout the centuries, men who have opposed the gospel have tried to distinguish or extinguish Christians, assuming that they would extinguish the gospel. We're standing here in 2010 and the gospel hasn't been extinguished. People may have burned Bibles. They may have burned entire cities and killed Christians, but the gospel still is proclaimed. Though you and I may suffer and be opposed and be limited, the gospel is never limited. And when you understand who owns you and what His purpose is for you, and though you may not understand every intimate detail of why things are happening, you find joy in knowing that the opposition shows who owns you, and also that that has been a gift of grace that you would suffer so that the gospel would continue. Acts chapter 5, we got an illustration of this. It's the apostles, primarily Peter, but the apostles had been taken into custody, had been beaten with rods. And maybe we'll have that in the text. No, they had been beaten with rods. They were going to put them away. Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee at the time, just said, look, this is a loose translation of this, but he says, look, if this is from God, you will not be able to stop it. If it's not from God, it'll just go away anyway. Just let them go. So they told him, all right, fine, we'll let you go, but don't preach the gospel anymore. They'd been beaten. They've been imprisoned. What do you do when you're an apostle and you've been beaten and imprisoned? It says they go away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. You've been beaten all day, ridiculed. I mean, you're in an area that's not accepting your message. and you go away rejoicing, not that you've been released, but rejoicing that you had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for his name? Is that a different perspective than American Christianity today? Oh my, have we missed it in America? Now, am I saying go out and do something radical so that you will be put in prison this afternoon? Hey, if you want to do that, go right ahead. But I don't know if that's God's calling for you. But I am saying this. If you're not living like a Christian citizen, no one will ever notice enough to do anything for you or against you. There may come a day when our country is not as free in the proclamation of the gospel. They'll start whittling away about various beliefs that we cannot say out loud. And if they could put a chip in our brain and we think it, they would put us in jail possibly. Someday. We're not there right now. But someday it may happen that to have a belief or to say something out loud, you could be put in prison. It's already happened in various free states around the world. Canada and in Europe, to speak certain things, you'll be put in prison. Just for reading the Bible out loud in certain portions of Scripture, you could be put in prison. We haven't had that in America yet, but is it coming? But they considered the beating and the imprisonment a time of rejoicing for being worthy to be considered to suffer for his name. When that happened, though, look what happened. What did they do? Did they stop preaching so they could avoid prison and avoid beating? No, it says they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And what happened after the persecution and continued to preach? It says the disciples were increasing in number. More people came to Christ through the opposition and suffering than ever came during times of peace. When the heat was on, people rose to the occasion. God was calling more people to himself during times of opposition than he did in times of peace. I wouldn't say that necessarily we have to pray for times of opposition. But I would say this very clearly. You better be ready and not alarmed during the seasons of opposition. And you better be proved pure and true as a citizen so that you will continue to rejoice, consider that you are worthy to suffer for the gospel, regardless of the opposition, because you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. You represent your King, your Lord, your Savior. Anything less that we could do than just rejoice that we've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The last point is this. You see it right in verse 30. Joy is in experiencing and embracing the example. Paul was giving them an example. He wasn't preaching from some high lofty position. Philippians, you're having opposition, you ought to just get your act right. No, he was in the midst of it. He knew exactly where they were. He was experiencing it. He embraced it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and he's telling them to do the same. Your joy will come and through your experiencing it, embracing it, and I'm setting the example because Christ was the ultimate example for Paul and all other believers. Experiencing, in verse 30, it says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. What you're experiencing is no different. It's a different place, maybe some different things are happening, but ultimately it's the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. This experiencing is present, active, and plural. It's happening to all of them. This conflict, this word conflict or struggle in your translation is agon. What English word would we get from agon? Agony. Anybody ever felt agony? He says you're experiencing agony, you're experiencing conflict and struggle. It's all right. I've experienced it, I'm experiencing, and will continue to experience it. Instead of run from it, embrace it, and be an example for the next person to come along. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul describes this agony, this affliction this way. It says, for momentary light affliction. Now, how often is affliction really momentary and light? In the scheme of things, it doesn't always seem so momentary, short term. And light. But he compares it, this momentary light affliction, all the persecution that's happening in the first century, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When you look at the suffering that you're experiencing, and as long as it is, and as heavy as it is, Paul says it is It is so short and it is so light compared to all the glory that you're going to receive. The weight of glory, the eternal glory, is far greater than the little bitty things you go through. And I know you go, but it's not little. Well, just compare it this way. If this seems heavy, look how much greater heaven's going to be. How much greater glory is going to be. As difficult and as pressed and pushed down and squeezed as you feel now, it's only going to get better. Eternity. And it's going to last forever. Remember Jacob and Esau? In the story that the twins, the brothers, they didn't always get along. You got the red-headed wild guy, and you got the mama's boy at home, you know, and Esau comes back home, and Jacob's got this little stew going, you know, and he's just a little deceiver. That's his name. Jacob means deceiver. And so he's a little stirring up his little stuff, and Esau was just so famished. He was just so hungry. I mean, you felt like it. I mean, when I preach over 1205, you guys are looking at me like Esau's, you know. And so Esau's just so hungry, and Jacob's making this, and hey, you give me your birthright, I'll give you this. Birthright versus a stew for the afternoon? Come on. But his hunger was just so much. It's so famished. I got to have it. Got to have it now. I got to get past this suffering I've got right now so I can make it beyond now. Came back to bite him, didn't it? Sold his birthright for a bowl of nothing. It's probably oatmeal without even cinnamon in it. I don't know what it was. It's probably nasty. But he sold his entire future for that. I wonder how many kinos, Christians in name only, come across suffering and go, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for the health and wealth. I signed up for smooth sailing. I signed up so I can be considered a good person in our society. But the difficulties happen. Forget this. I'll sell my future out for a little bit of comfort. A momentary, light comfort. And Paul says, you need to change your perspective. You need to change your whole way of viewing things. The scriptures tell us what you're going through now in the suffering, so momentary and so light compared to the weight in the eternality of glory. Where are you at? Where is your citizenship? Where is your conduct? Who is your owner? Where are you headed? It's all in your perspective. Peter chimes in his book, 1 Peter chapter 4. He basically sums up the same teaching from Philippians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says, Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. You know, we've already had that from Paul. And Peter goes on, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. It's on purpose. As though some strange thing were happening to you. But verse 13 says, But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. The degree of your suffering ought to match the degree of your joy. The harder it gets, the louder you ought to get with praise to God, because there's an ultimate magnification and glory and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice exaltation. Years ago, there was a video put together that was to help oppose the abortion industry. It was called Silent Scream. Did anybody ever see that? Yeah, I've never seen that. It is riveting. It's a video of a sonogram during an abortion. You don't have to go through. You just imagine what that would be like. And you see this infant, what they would just term a fetus. It's a baby. And how it was screaming out and just in horror and pain. Suffering. I'm concerned about the Christian body across America, because I believe there are many Christians suffering in silence. The world is opposing. Satan is getting to you. And there's nobody else seeing it because it hasn't been put on display. It hasn't been shared with the body. I don't know, none of you want to just stand up here and just throw out your laundry list of suffering. But you know what? God never designed the church and the people to suffer in silence. On Sunday mornings, we spend time, as you are in rows, listening to verse-by-verse teaching. I pray that our church would not lose that, because that is essential. But we would add the element where everybody understands that we are not to just sit in rows listening to verse-by-verse teaching, but we ought to sit in circles and hear heart-to-heart listening and expression. Both are vital. Verse-by-verse teaching in rows is what we need for our heads and for our hearts. But some of you sit here and you're suffering. You're struggling. You haven't told a soul of the various opposition you have, or the struggles, or the temptations. But you've never sat in a circle with three or four other trusted, 5, 10, maybe 12 other people that you, as a couple, that you could sit around and have heart-to-heart teaching, heart-to-heart sharing. You know what? My spouse and I are really struggling here, and it's a little difficult to express this, but we don't want our marriage to end. We just need to tell somebody, would you help us? Another man over here going, I'm struggling with pornography, and I don't want to do this anymore, but I've said no 1,000 times on my own, but no one's ever helped me. And I express that to you, and you help me. Other people's going, we're having financial difficulties, but we've been too proud to say anything. Would you just pray for us and help us? We don't want your money. We just need your prayers. We need to be able to express to you what's on our hearts. When the body becomes like that, we stand and strive together, implementing what it says in verse 27. So when opposition does come, we have a place that we can express our difficulties and our struggles with each other. I'm not saying let's just all have these little counseling groups and get all huggy and feely and fuzzy. I'm saying let's just be real, authentic. The scripture's very, very plain. Learn the truths and learn to apply them, but don't do that on your own. The church is to be together. I love the large group. I think this is the primary time we ought to be together. But if we have a time together with other, you know, small groups, whether that's just through hospitality in your home, or that's a consistent weekly time you're getting together with some other individuals or other couples, we've got to have that if we're ever going to be strong as a church. I don't know how to express that any stronger than what I've said, but Paul says there's an example here. They knew his life. They knew what was going on. He didn't hide his difficulties. He expressed them. But you notice he has the height of joy, and he wants the Philippians to have the height of joy, because he doesn't want them to suffer in silence. You know, on July 4th, 1776, a date that you guys are all familiar with, 234 years ago, there were some delegates to the Continental Congress in Philadelphia, and they voted to adopt the Declaration of Independence. 56 men signed that document. They signed that famous document realizing that signing that document was a death warrant, because the British would consider them traitors, because they were changing their citizenship from British to American, United States of America. They signed it anyway. And they suffered hardship for their decision. Three names you may be familiar with just here from Georgia: Button Gwinnett, George Walton, Walton County, Lyman Hall, Hall County. Those are the three Georgia signers. There was a Thomas Hayward and Arthur Middleton and Edward Rutledge, all from South Carolina. They served in their state's militia and were captured by the British in Charleston. They spent time in prison, and after being released, they found their estates had been plundered, and they had lost everything for their decision. William Floyd of New York saw his home and farm ravaged by the British. His family had to flee to Connecticut and live as refugees during the Revolutionary War. He lost everything. Richard Stockton of New Jersey was dragged from his own bed at night, thrown into prison, and treated as a common criminal. His home was looted and his fortune decimated. He lost his health and died a few years later. Thomas Nelson Jr. of Virginia, he commanded his militia and served as governor during the Revolution. He had to fire shots at his own home once the British took it over as the headquarters there in Virginia. Imagine the home that he had, and he built with his own hands. When the British took it over, he had to, or chose to, destroy his home as the British were sitting inside. He lost everything in the fight. John Hart, also of New Jersey, hid in the woods during the December cold weather while soldiers hunted him throughout the countryside. The New Jersey Gazette reported this, said that he continued to the day he was seized with his last illness to discharge the duties of a faithful and upright patriot in the service of his country. When they signed on, they said, "We will give everything. We will give everything for our cause." And we sit here in freedom because there were 56 men willing to sign their death certificates for freedom. And I wonder how many of us have said, "You know what? Christ gave everything for us. Have we signed on and said, I will go to the death for him if need be? It doesn't matter the cost. I'm all in. Everything for him. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to look at the experience. I know who owns me. And if I could be counted worthy enough to suffer for his cause, I would have much rejoicing." Just to remind us of the key word in this entire Greek sentence, verse 27, 28, 29, and 30 are one Greek sentence, and the primary verb is conduct. Let's read this first verse together again. Philippians 1:27. The whole theme of this section is this. Read this out loud. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ."